Let's get into the Word of God tonight. We're in 2 Samuel, chapter 2. Awesome. Good job, buddy. All right, we're in 2 Samuel, chapter 2. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your Word. We pray, Lord, now that you would teach us. We pray that you would transform us, God. Lord, we've come here to worship you. We've come here to learn from you. And God, we know that this is your will for your church. So we pray that you would do your work now in us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are in 2 Samuel. I started 2 Samuel from a pre-recorded video during the time in which I had COVID. And so we did chapter 1, and we talked about the death of, or how David grieved for Saul and Jonathan, and just how David never really fought for the position or campaigned for it. And now we're picking up in chapter 2. And we're going to continue on in the story of the life of David. But with that, you have to understand that there's some characters in our story that are not good people. And just because the Bible has them in here doesn't mean that God condones their behaviors. Rather, we can look at some of these characters and see how we ought not to be. And so let's go ahead and get started in chapter 2, verse 1. It happened that after this, that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." And David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household, so they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. So David is still currently in Ziklag. He's among the Philistines. And he inquires of the Lord again. Now, if you remember, there was a time where David was not walking with the Lord. He had, what we would in modern language say, he fell away somewhat from the Lord. He wasn't in close relationship with the Lord. But God used an event in David's life to really draw him back. And that was it was a tragic event. It was a terrible trial. David and his warriors had come back to Ziklag, and all of his wives, children, all of the people's wives, they were all taken by the Amalekites. And David turned to the Lord at that point in time. And he asked of the Lord if he should follow. God said yes, and he did. Well, now we see David doing it again. He's asking God first. He never asked God when he went into the area of the Philistines. He just made that decision on his own. And honestly, it's a very sad play time in David's life when he was just on his own doing it himself. And I do want to encourage you, when you feel distant from the Lord, don't just sit there in the distance. Don't just stay away from the Lord. Don't make excuses for being away from the Lord and continuing on about your life. No, you pursue God, because God hasn't left. Generally, what's happened is we have stopped that connection, that communion, that fellowship with God. And we're the ones who are creating this rift between us and our God in that relationship of walking with Him. So David pursues after God. He asks God, he inquires the Lord, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? Is it time for me to go to Judah?" God says, "Go up." And he specifically tells him Hebron. So they went. Verse 4. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, "The men of Jabesh Gilead were the ones who buried Saul." So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, "You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness, because you have done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead. And also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." So David is now anointed king of Judah. Now, remember, there are 12 tribes in Israel. Judah is one part of it. the rest of the tribes are Israel, and it's going to take him a couple more years before he becomes king over all of Israel. But Judah has received him as king. Now, I'm sorry, I forgot to get a map onto the computer to show you all these places, but if you go home tonight or you're on the computer, you can just Google these places and it'll pop up and it'll show you where everything is. Or DuckDuckGo, these places. So, but notice that David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Now, he could have just forgotten about Saul and moved on with his position, but this is what I so admire about David. He doesn't forget that God had chosen Saul. He doesn't just move on and say, you know, Saul was a real jerk. I'm done with that guy. We're kind of tempted to do that sometimes. But David is such an honorable man, and he sends messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, basically blessing them because they showed kindness to Saul and buried him. Moving on to verse 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So David here is now reigning over the house of Judah, and Abner, if you remember, Abner was actually Saul's cousin. He was the commander of the army, and the last time we saw Abner in 1 Samuel was, remember David snuck in and took Saul's water jug and his cloak, and then he started teasing Abner and saying, what kind of a man are you? You can't even protect your king. He was supposed to be the captain of the army, and he wasn't even protecting the king, Saul. And that was really the last time we saw Abner with Saul. And so now Abner is the commander of Saul's army, goes and takes Ish-bosheth. Now, we don't ever see that Ish-bosheth wanted to be king. I definitely think that Abner saw an opportunity for really him to be kind of the puppet master and make Ish-bosheth king, and he could really be the one in control. That doesn't happen anymore today. Too soon? Might be too soon. I don't know. So we don't get puppet king presidents. No, all right, I'll stop. Anyway. So, verse 12, now Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. We're in for trouble here. Then Abner said to Joab, let the young men now arise and compete before us. And Joab said, let them arise. So they arose and went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. And each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. So there was a very fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Joab is actually one of David's nephews, so of course he's older than David, but Joab is not going to be a good guy. We're going to see that truly Joab is a problem for David. He continues to be a problem. Eventually, he'll be taken care of. But he is the general for David. He's one of David's generals. And Joab is a brutal man. He's probably one of those 400 that joined David in the cave. And he's an absolutely brutal man of war. There's not a lot good to say about Joab other than he fights. He fights hard. And so here he and Abner get together at this pool of Gibeon, and they just say, hey, you get some of your young men, we'll get some of our young men, let them go at it. Let's see who's better. It's actually quite disgusting the way they do not value human life. They just send these guys together. And I know when you read this, you're like, wait, what? Well, how did that happen? And why did they allow that? And like I said, there's a lot of things in Scripture that God doesn't approve of. But these are how people act who are just men of war and ungodly. And they walk up to each other. They grab each other by the head. And they all stab each other. And they just die, the 24 men, 12 from Benjamin and 12 from Judah. Well, as a result, war breaks out. And we get into verse 18. Now, the three sons of Zeruiah, which were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And Asahel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. That means he's fast. He can run. So Asahel pursued Abner, and in going he did not turn to the right hand or to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Are you Asahel?" He answered, "I am." Just imagine this playing out. They're just running, right? And Asahel's chasing him. And "Are you Asahel?" "I am." These guys are awesome. Then Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and lay hold on one of the young men and take his armor for yourself." But Asahel would not turn aside from following. So Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab?" So Joab clearly has a name before Abner. And Abner, as Asahel is following him, he says, "Look, get some armor. Turn aside. Don't keep pursuing me. I don't want to kill you, because then I'd have to face your brother Joab." However, verse 23, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear, so that the spear came out of his back, and he fell down there and died on the spot. Pretty brutal. So it was that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. Joab and Abishai also pursued Abner, the other two brothers of Asahel. And the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gaia, by the road in the wilderness of Gibeon. Now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit and took their stand on top of the hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren?" Basically, they're getting whooped, and they call out to Joab saying, "Hey, let's pause this. Should we keep having the sword? Should we just allow this to go on forever?" Verse 27, and Joab said, "As God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren." So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. Then Abner and his men went on all that night through the plain and crossed over the Jordan and went through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. So Joab returned from pursuing Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died. Then they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. So this war breaks out between Israel and Judah. And Joab, as they were pursuing Abner and the tribe of Benjamin and the fighters for Israel, they were winning, and they were winning by quite a bit. When you see there was 19 of of Judah that had fallen and 360 of Abner's men. They were doing very well in this battle, but Joab decided, we'll call it off for now. And then on goes this civil war. Now, I want to talk about civil war for a minute, but not like what you're thinking. I'm not talking about civil. I know there's rumors of civil war and all that sort of stuff, but let's put that aside and talk about the civil war that often goes on in our own souls that happens. You know, first of all, civil war is brutal. It never goes well. And it beats up everyone. When you read the stories from the American Civil War, it's terrible, the losses that were faced that happened. It scarred our country deeply. And there was terrible tragedy that followed along with it. Well, there are times when we ourselves allow the sin nature, the flesh, to kind of rise up to try to be king. And we want to submit to it. But you cannot have both King Jesus and King Flesh or King Self. It's just not possible for the two to coincide within you. The result is a long, bitter war in which you won't be happy. You can try to fight off the spirit and continue on allowing for the flesh. But it doesn't bring joy. It doesn't bring peace. All it does is bring turmoil in the life. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Paul is sharing with the Roman church in his epistle to the Romans. He's just finished talking about the wonderful grace of God. And that it comes through faith, through belief. We believe in Jesus and we receive this wonderful grace. Then now he's going to move on to the sin nature, the flesh. And this is what he says in 6 verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, Paul has been sharing about how all the more because of our sin, God's grace is magnified in our lives. And so true that is. You know, when we know that he is forgiven much, loves much. And we can certainly see testimonies of those who have really been rescued. I like to say that you're speaking to someone who's been resurrected. They've been given this new life in Christ. And you just see the grace of God magnified in their life because of what God has done and how he's rescued them from the grave. Well, Paul asks, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. That's the answer. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. Do you understand the picture there? I know that we recognize that baptism is something symbolic that we do when we've come to Christ, but certainly it has deep spiritual meaning to God. And it should have deep spiritual meaning for you as well. You're physically acting out what's happening spiritually in your life. That because Christ has rescued you, you've been baptized into Christ Jesus, baptized into his death. That image is so powerful of going under the water. It's going into the grave, and coming up out of the water is a powerful image of being resurrected with Christ into the new life. So, as a result of us being raised from the dead with Christ, now we know that we haven't fully seen the resurrection from the dead. That will happen in the future. Why will it happen? Because God says it'll happen. That's all you need to know about that. But as a result of what God is doing spiritually in us, we should be walking in newness of life. That means that we're not making room for the old self, not justifying the old self, not making excuses for the old self. But when the old self rises up, when the old self wants to start a war with the new self, we put it down. We repent. We ask for forgiveness. We make it right. Yes, you and I, we're going to struggle. We're going to stumble. But we're not to continue on and make excuses for the old self. We're walking in newness of life. And so when the old self rises up, yeah, we gotta swallow our pride. We've got to seek forgiveness. We've got to go before our God and probably go before others because they got to see the best of us. Look at verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly he also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now I'm going to pause there for a minute. Do you understand that concept? That you were a slave to sin. Yeah, you might not have felt like a slave to sin, but the fact was, is you were enslaved in sin. You were born into a sin nature. You were born into death. That was your only avenue. That was the only direction you could go. Your only end was death because of sin in your life, the Bible tells us. You were born with this rebellion. And sure, we can do good things for other people, but certainly we can't do anything that would be redeeming for us because we have the sin problem. And so Paul says that you have crucified that old man with Christ. When you believed in Christ, that old man has been put to death. Now, do you notice that it doesn't say, and the old man is being crucified? Or, and you are crucifying the old man? No, it's not something that is happening continually. It is something that has happened past tense. It is done. So Christians, the challenge for us is to say, why would I allow the old man who's been crucified? Why would I at all try to submit to a dead person? That doesn't make sense. See, you, the slave, has died of sin, and you've been raised up to Christ. Going on, Paul writes, we believe we shall also live with him. Oh, sorry, verse 7. Verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Likewise, you also reckon. The word reckon is to account for. It's an accounting term. I don't know if any of you are accountants or work with money, but or when you pay your bills or look at your bank account, hopefully when you're doing that process, you're also using a calculator because it doesn't make sense just to continue paying things and not have money, right? It doesn't work that way. But rather, when we reckon something, we're actually adding it all up. We're coming to the sum of the result. We're getting to the total. And so the language that Paul uses here is that you, after you've added all this up, after you've put it all together, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's no longer a need for a civil war in the soul. You have been equipped, you've been empowered, you've been given every resource so that you no longer have to go back to that old man. You're now growing in Christ Jesus. And you might say, well, yeah, but I try, but things get the best of me. Traffic gets the best of me. Family gets the best of me. This gets the best of me. Well, listen, first of all, it's not getting the best of you. You're surrendering to it. So my challenge to you is to no longer surrender to the dead man, but reckon yourself. You should know when those situations arise where you're more prone to sin. Nope, I've been reckoned alive to Christ. I no longer am dead. I'm going to make a different choice because Christ has died for me. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Second Corinthians 10, Paul talks about weapons. If we have war, we have weapons. But for Christians, weapons are different. Look at verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. This is a powerful statement. If you take the time to meditate on this passage for a day, for a week, it's very powerful. Think about it for a minute. For though we walk in the flesh, the fact is we still have this flesh, this body of flesh and bones. And there's coming a time when we will shed this body, this corruptible body, and we'll put on the incorruptible. And that day when it comes, we'll rejoice with Christ that we've received the resurrection from the dead. But for now, while we're in this body, we walk in this flesh, but we do not war according to the flesh. We don't use the means of the flesh for warfare. That means we don't fight the way we used to fight. We don't act the way we used to act. We're different now. We have new weapons. Look, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or of the flesh, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. So the first thing about the weapons that God has equipped you with through His Holy Spirit is that you can pull down a stronghold. Do you know what a stronghold is? It's a fortified place. It's a place that's been fortified that doesn't want you to pull it down, but God's saying, no, no, now you've been empowered, you've been equipped, that you can pull down those fortifications. They don't stand up to you. It's kind of like approaching a medieval city with a cannon. It made those medieval walls irrelevant when gunpowder came along. Well, guess what? Those fortifications of the flesh, they've become irrelevant when the Spirit of God has come along in your life. They cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. See, all we have to do is take a moment and consider these things and bring these things before our God, and we start to think, why am I fighting this way, and why am I doing this, and why am I giving myself over to these arguments? Man, this isn't even godly. Can't help but think of the Capitol building riot that happened this past week. I personally don't know what those people were thinking. I don't know what they thought that they might accomplish being dressed up and prancing around the Capitol. I don't know that they ever paused for a moment and thought, I'm probably going to end up in jail for the next 25 years if I do this. I don't know that they ever took pause, because they certainly seem like men submitted to the flesh and women and not submitted to the Spirit at all. If you're going to go do that, you needed to make sure you're just. And I can't say that they were fully just. I'm upset about everything, no question about it. But certainly that was not the right action to take. For the Christian, I don't act that way anymore. I act in a way that's godly, submitted to God first. And then I process the rest of the world. But first I submit everything to God. And I consider arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Those people at the Capitol building, they acted like a people with no hope. That's a people with no God. My hope is in God. Yeah, I might not like the outcome or the turnout of an election or whatever the case is, but certainly I don't hope in people. I thought Trump did a wonderful job as president, but certainly I didn't put my hope in Trump. I hope in God. He's the only one I get hope from. So I demolished, cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. I have the knowledge of God. I have the knowledge of what God will do. And I certainly won't let anything in my life tell me I shouldn't live like God isn't on the throne, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Just think about that. There was a time when we didn't bring any thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, but now we take every thought captive and we bring it before Christ and we say, Lord, what do you think about this idea? Is that a good idea? Should we do that, Lord? Oh, that's probably not a good idea, Lord. Oh, my flesh wants to, but you know what? I don't live by the flesh anymore. I live by the Spirit of God in me. I make it obedient to Christ. When I'm driving in traffic, I make it obedient to Christ. When my household's unruly, I make it obedient to Christ. When I'm angry at someone, when I want to withhold forgiveness, when bitterness is welling up in me, I make it obedient to Christ. When I'm experiencing loss and grief, I make it obedient to Christ. When I'm tempted to lust, to lie, to cheat, I make it obedient to Christ. Because I no longer live by the old man. And look at this, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. You will judge with Christ. You will rule with Christ. So start practicing now being a good citizen of the kingdom of God. Start practicing now being a good warrior of God and a good judge now. So that you're ready on that day when your obedience is totally fulfilled. When God has finished the work in you completely. Don't allow the civil war to go on. Now, I know we've kind of jumped from a physical story in the Old Testament to spiritual application, but I think it's important because when I read this chapter in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel chapter 2, I'm just kind of sad about it. It's not a happy chapter, especially when you have 12 men just walk up to each other and stab each other with swords. We don't see the life is being embraced. We don't see that people are submitting themselves to God. And we'll see next week that David really mourns a decision of Joab and what he chooses to do. You see, David doesn't fight for his position. He waits upon the Lord to give him that position. God bless you as you submit your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, as you surrender yourself, as you put to death the old man. If you need some help with putting off and putting on the new self, you come talk to me. I'd love to pray over you and meet with you and encourage you in the scriptures. God has done a marvelous work. He's equipped you. He's empowered you. He's given you all the resources of heaven. All you need to do is just submit to the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for this evening, and we thank you for your word. Lord, the story of Joab and Abner and how they fight as the world, Lord, we don't want to be there. We don't want to engage in that kind of warfare, Lord. We want to engage in a warfare that is honoring to you, that is noble, that is just. Lord, help us to be satisfied with coming before you in spirit and prayerful. Lord, help us to be satisfied with making every thought obedient to you and dealing with ourselves first before we decide we're going to go deal with the rest of the world. Lord, we're nothing, and you are everything. Let our lives reflect you, dear Jesus. We thank you and we pray all this in your name. Amen. David writes in Psalm 21, he says, "For you meet him with blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him. For you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Although David wrote that psalm about just his own rejoicing, I'll tell you right now, that psalm, same psalm, is applied to you. That God has set a crown upon your head. You haven't received it yet, but it's coming. You asked for life, and he gave you life eternal. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty he's placed upon you. You don't deserve it, but God's done this. God has blessed you with so much. You look to him. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May you walk in him this week and glorify him. Amen.